The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby. Tarsus and Sidon, though it be very wise, Tarsus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mar of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear, Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron. For her expectation shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, even unto sea, and from the river, even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day, as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty! Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maid. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. And they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. We'll just stop the reading there, because verse 6, although it's printed in the section here, it really belongs to the Bible reading, the first Bible reading on Monday. So we'll terminate at chapter 10 and verse 5. When I was coming in there was a brother met me and said he hoped the Bible reading would go all right. He said, I think, I'm pretty sure it's the easiest Bible reading you've ever taken or ever will take. So I said, how do you make that out? Well, he said, even you're wrong, the rest of us won't know. So it'll make no difference. So I don't know. But I hope I'm not wrong. So, and we'll not take any chances, just in case there's. Now, in all seriousness, it is a difficulty. We're making a little bit of history. It's 16 years since the Old Testament was tackled in the Lauren Bible readings. On that occasion, the Old Testament book considered was the book of Ruth. As we all know, the book of Ruth is one of the favourite and most familiar portions of the Old Testament, but today things are very, very different. We are dealing with a rather unfamiliar passage of Holy Scripture. Yet it is divine revelation. It is given for our instruction. Had the Lord thought we didn't need this, he wouldn't have given it. But he has given it to us so that we would be very intellectually proud and self-sufficient to dismiss it as not worthy of serious consideration. Now let me say in all honesty, it's not particularly easy, but remember, it's not particularly difficult. And if you're prepared to think, you will be able to follow through and get a grasp. And if you're not prepared to think, well, there's a nice shoreline down there, and it would be a more healthy, helpful place for you. You'll have to think, because the Word of God is demanding. Now, another little disadvantage that we have today is that we're starting into chapter 9. Had we been starting in chapter 1, we would have followed the flow of the book, and we would have been able to come into chapter 9 rather more easily. So that's another little problem. It means then that for the purposes just now, and I've requested the permission of the brethren for this, and we've already lost a little bit of time, everyone getting seated, but I've asked them if I can take longer in the opening than is usually allocated, just to try and create a framework that will give us a handle upon the book. Now, I nearly have to give three outlines in one. I'll have to say some things that will give an outline of the book in general. Then I'll have to say things that will give an outline of these closing six chapters that are before us in the Bible readings. And then I'll have to say something that will be an outline for the verses which we have just read. So there are almost three outlines in one, and I hope that you'll be able to follow it. Now, as far as the date of the book of Zechariah is concerned, there is really very little difficulty. The earlier prophecies are dated. Zechariah was a young man, probably a priest, and I think he may have been born in Babylon, and he came up with the first wave of the returnees in 536. Those people who came back to Jerusalem and attempted to build the temple, you know, the work lay in abeyance for a while. It was resumed about 520. And when the work was resumed in 520 BC, Haggai was one of the prophets who was there to encourage, to assist, and to help the people. So the date of the book is in the last quadrant of the 6th century BC, and possibly some of his ministry went into the end of the 400s as well. Now, I've nearly already mentioned to you the design of the book. The book was calculated, and the ministry of Zechariah was calculated to stimulate and to strengthen the hands of people who were seeking to build a temple for God in a very difficult day. Numbers were few. Enemies were plenty. Help was scarce. And this book was given to encourage them in their endeavors with the temple and with the testimony. Through Zechariah, the Lord was giving these people the visions of a glorious future. And as we sing in one of our hymns, the eternal glories gleam afar, to nerve our faint endeavour, so now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever. So as these folks could see the great glories of a coming era, it put muscle into them for their present labours for the Lord. You know, prophecy was never given to satisfy our curiosity. Prophecy was always given with a practical intention. God expects us to be people who live in the present in light of the future. We let the power of the future impact now. The most of the people around us live in the present, by the present, for the present. We live in the present, by the future, and for the future, and of course, we're living for the present as well, living for God. So that was the purpose of this prophecy. Indeed, I would also say, as well as being positive and practical and prophetic, the prophecy of Zechariah was preventative, because if the people had listened to the ministry of Zechariah, I don't believe they would ever have fallen into the malaise that they were in the days of Malachi and all the difficulties in his book. So it's one of those books that takes place after the captivity, about the last quarter of the 500s B.C. So the date of the book and the writer and the design, I'll say nothing more about that just presently. The divisions of this book. Now, I've often thought that the prophecy of Zechariah, if you think about it as just like the cover on a Bible. Now, you have six chapters at the start. That's the first big division, chapters 1 to 6. You have six chapters at the end, the second leaf. That's the end six chapters, chapters 9 to 14. And then you have two chapters, 7 and 8, that make the spine. 6 and 6, and they're held together by 2 in the middle. Now, those 6 at the beginning and those 6 at the end, they form 2 great prophetic panels. And the 2 chapters in between, while there is prophetic material in them, they are mainly practical, telling the people how to live in the present, as I have just mentioned. Now, here is one of our difficulties, because I want to speak for just a minute about the diversity of the book of Zechariah. Anyone who has thoughtfully read the first 6 chapters, and then he comes to read the last 6 chapters, he is automatically impressed by the fact that they're very, very different. They're different in their format. They're different in their language. They're different in their emphasis. They're different in their style. They're different in their substance. They're different in their presentation. Chapters 1 to 6, chapters 9 to 14, the book ends of this great book are exceedingly different. Of course, that has set Bible scholars a-thinking. Some of them have scratched their heads and chewed the end of their pencil. And as they have looked at these differences, they have said, well, no, it's impossible that the same man could have written 2 pieces so different. They say that this young man, whom we call Zechariah, he has written the first 6 chapters. But there must be a Zechariah number 2 who has written the last 6 chapters. And because we have 2 different books, 2 different types of literature, we must have 2 different authors. Now, what do I think of all that? You will hardly lift a book. I could bring 4 books at least here with over 200 pages each, and they're all arguing that there were 2 different writers in Zechariah. They'll probably go to the wheelie bin fairly soon, but I could bring them just now. Now, I think, personally, and I know these men will agree with me, I think that that's about the biggest load of piffle that scholars and liberal thinkers have produced in the last 300 years. It's balderdash. It's total nonsense. No. There is a difference. Anybody can see the difference. They have seen the difference and they have given an explanation. I want to ask you, how do you explain the difference? There are some books that I have at home and they say, well, you know, really, there's not very much difference. They're more or less the same and they're quite alike, and there's not much difference. Now, that's not the answer, because there is a difference. Now, the answer is this, and I want you to listen very, very carefully to this, because this will bring us into the very heart of the teaching of Zechariah. These 2 parts are different in their plan, they're different in their presentation, they're different in their diction, because they are different in their design. The purpose of chapters 9 to 14 is very, very different to the purpose of chapters 1 to 6. Now, what is the purpose of Zechariah? You see, it's one thing to come to a Bible book, and I'm speaking now for younger ones, and you can go through the tenses or go through the verses or go through the clauses, and you can see what each little piece is saying. But then you step back and you take an overview and you say, what are we meant to learn from this book? What is the main message of the book? Now, I'm going to give you the main message of the book of Zechariah just now. The first 6 chapters of Zechariah are to show us the redisplay of God's glory in this world. Now, don't forget that. Put that firmly in your mind. Zechariah 1-6, the redisplay of God's glory in this world. What is the purpose of Zechariah 9-14? Zechariah 9-14 is to show us the re-establishment of God's government. Now those are two vitally important things. That's why our world is so much in disarray today. The sin of man has obscured God's glory. The rebellion of man has challenged God's authority. But through this ancient prophet, God revealed in two phases, 6 chapters and 6 chapters, he said, Zechariah, I'm going to bring in again my glory. And he said, I'm also going to bring in again my government. On a global scale, so that wherever you will go in this world, you will see the glory of God displayed. And wherever you will go in this world, you will see the government of God upheld. That's the great goal in the book of Zechariah. When you get to the end of chapter 6, you have a priest on a throne. When you get to the end of chapter 14, you have a king and a temple. A priest on a throne. It says at the end of chapter 6, he shall bear the glory. So that into a world where the glory of God has been clouded for centuries, there is coming back a priest, and he will bring to this earth the blinding blaze of God's glory. And the whole world will be bathed in the millennial beauty of the royal priest. He shall bear the glory. When you get to chapter 14, it says, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. So that God's glory in a priest, God's government in a king. You say, that's great. That'll be a great day. That's something to look forward to. But you see, there are some people, and they have very, very great ideas. And they have wonderful plans. And you would say, now, that's a wonderful objective, if ever it could be reached. And there are people, and they have great goals. But they don't have any intermediate plan as to how those goals can be achieved. The goal sits out there with its golden beauty, but there's no path to it. Now God says, I not only have a purpose, but he said, I have a program. Now listen, in the first 6 chapters you have 8 visions. In those 8 visions we have a pictorial panorama of the various things that God will have to take away, and the various things that God will have to bring in, one by one, stage by stage, until he achieves the goal of bringing in his glory. In the last 6 chapters, we don't have a pictorial panorama of 8 visions. We have a prophetic profile of 2 oracles. Not 8 visions, 2 oracles. And in those 2 oracles, in chapter 9-14, we have the various measures that God will need to take in order to reestablish his government. So God has a purpose, but he has also a program. It's not just nice ideas at the finish, but God has set out the stepping stones by which he will arrive there. It's not negotiable. He said, this is my program. You say, what is God's plan B? Any of these great men in business nowadays, they tell you, well, for 5 years from now, we are hoping to have such and such, such and such, and this is plan A. If it doesn't work, this is plan B. What's God's plan B, brethren and sisters? He doesn't have one. God has a purpose. He also has a program in 8 visions and in 2 oracles. And God will get there. Blessed be his name. Oh, you say, very nice that. So you have a great purpose. You have also a program in the book of Zechariah. But who's going to carry out the program? Well, God says, I have a person. Now he said, I'm going to tell you about that person. And he said, I'm going to say certain things about that person in the first 6 chapters. And I'm going to say certain things about him in the last 6 chapters. I'll not repeat myself. For he said, this person is a glorious person. He said in chapters 1 to 6, he is called the servant and the shoot. Now, we'll not be going back, I don't think, much. We may in the discussion, and some of the other brethren may mention it. I don't know. But in chapters 1 to 6 of Zechariah, the Lord Jesus is seen as the servant and the shoot. And as the servant and the shoot, he will introduce God's glory. In chapters 9 to 14 of Zechariah, he's never called the servant. He's never called the shoot. He's seen as the sovereign and as the shepherd. As the servant and the shoot, he will bring God's glory. As the sovereign and the shepherd, he will bring into this world God's government. And that will be a marvelous day. In each part of Zechariah, he's called a man. And the manhood as well as the deity of the Lord Jesus will be very clearly before us in this particular prophecy. Will you say anything further about this? Yes, there's another detail. And a very, very important detail. God has a purpose. God has a program of 8 visions, 2 oracles. God is a person, the servant, the shoot, the sovereign, the shepherd. But then, for the achievement of this goal, God has a place. Now, over 40 times in the prophecy of Zechariah, and if this point is missed, the key to the prophecy is completely lost. Over 40 times in this prophecy, you read about a place called Jerusalem. What a place. Al-Quds, they call it. And whatever they call it, there's not a place on the surface of the globe like it. It is the focal point. Now God said, my program and my plan for the future will involve bringing back to this capital a person. And he said, this person will have his capital at Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem has been reclaimed by this glorious person, he said, this world will be brought into peace. I was reading a book there, was it yesterday afternoon, and there was a comment made about Jerusalem, and the writer said, well, Jerusalem in this passage means the church. There's more rubbish. Listen, Jerusalem means Jerusalem, means Jerusalem, means Jerusalem, means Jerusalem, means Jerusalem, and let every amillennialist do exegetical handstands if he likes. Jerusalem means Jerusalem. God says, my purposes and my program with this person, he says, they focus on a pivotal point in this world. And before the Bible readings conclude on Tuesday morning or afternoon, all been well, I hope we will have discovered just how important Jerusalem is in the plan of God. The king has already paid a visit. He slipped in one day. He took a little look around. He said, I'm coming back here to start the whole program for God's glory and God's... They spat on his face. He didn't retaliate. He said, it's too bad, gentlemen, but he said, I'll take it in grace. But thank God to that very same spot he'll come back in glory. And everything will be secured. Of course, in this book we have a people. God is interested in this program. Not only touches a place, but it involves a certain people. They are described a few times as Israel, not very often. We read about Ephraim. We read about the house of Joseph, maybe once each. Ephraim a couple of times. But we read about Judah. Judah. Why so much emphasis upon Judah? Because the book of Zechariah is telling us how God will restore the fortunes of the royal family. Judah is the royal tribe. And God is bringing back his government. You younger folks, all of us today, we know that the world in which we live is a world of anarchy and shame. Dear brethren and sisters, God has a plan for the renovation of the hope. Oh, you say, now that's great. An ultimate plan, an intermediate procedure, a royal person, an earthly place, an earthly people, and you say you've talked about great things. You say it's going to take some power to get all this done. You see, to get this program fully executed, there will be tremendous resistance. The hosts of hell will oppose that. And where are you going to get the power to see this whole program carried through to the last letter? God says in this book 53 times, he says, I'm the Lord of hosts. He said, the hosts of hell are against me. He said, the hosts of heaven are under my command. And this great title of deity and omnipotence is the guarantee, brethren and sisters, that every little piece of this great program will be fulfilled to the last iota. Now, you say, well, how does that help me with my arthritis? Well, let me ask you, is your arthritis all you're looking help with? Is that all you're concerned about? You say, if you had it, it might be all you'd be concerned about. Well, frankly, my dear brother and sister, if the only thing that you're concerned about is your arthritis, or your vertigo, your horizon's very narrow, we should share the sympathies of God, and we should have a larger vision. And this great book comforts me to let me know that there is no part of God's universal program can become unstuck halfway through, because he will see it completed. And he has taken care of every detail, of every emergency, of every exigency. And I hope that God will help us as we go through it. Now, you say, that's general. That's very general. I'm coming now to chapters 9 to 14, just very, very quickly, and then immediately to the passage. These final six chapters, the first thing that I want to emphasize from them, I've already hinted at it. I said that in these chapters we have two oracles. Now, keep that very clearly in your mind. None of what I'm saying just now is superfluous. I'm packing a lot in here that will, I hope, stand us in good stead later on. Our brethren will repeat it as appropriate. We have two oracles. The first oracle is chapter 9, 10, and 11. The second oracle is chapter 12, 13, and 14. Now, it's important for us to notice the designation of these two oracles. If you look at chapter 9, verse 1, you read this expression, the burden of the word of the Lord. If you turn your page to chapter 12 and verse 1, you'll read again, the burden of the word of the Lord. Now, these two three-chapter articles at the end of Zechariah, they are called burden. They're solemn. They're serious. They're heavy. For the greater part, they are tidings of judgment. Because to achieve his goal, God will have to make known his mighty power in judgment. They are burdens. So that gives the character of these particular chapters. Then, not only do I want to think about the designation of these two articles, but I have to say, to be fair to my brethren here, what about the difference in them? Now, if you look at chapter 9, verse 1, just the beginning of the verse, the burden of the word of the Lord in or against the land of Hadrach and Damascus. Hadrach and Damascus. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Damascus? No. Hadrach? No. For Israel. So that the first burden, I'm speaking in broad terms, you'll see exceptions to this, but these are the broadest terms just now for the opening. The first burden mainly deals with the punishment of the heathen. It's Damascus, it's Hadrach. The second burden mainly deals with the purifying of Israel. It's the burden for Israel, so that they are distinct. They have the same designation, but these two burdens have a very distinct purpose. Just to confuse you completely, I would say this. The first burden looks upon the punishment of the Gentiles and the blessing of Israel. The second burden, it looks upon the discipline of Israel and the blessing of the Gentiles. So it's the same thing in reverse, and I can see not all of you have just followed that. Another thing that I want to mention, not only the designation of these chapters and the difference in these particular chapters, but I have to mention the development in the chapter. Now, you have been listening. I know some of these men asked me what was the fire regulations like in this building. Well, if I were really to tell you, it would only raise the temperature more. So just keep breathing and hope for the best, as I myself am doing. Now, there's a development. Now, I'm going back now to something I said a minute or two ago, that in these six chapters, the Lord Jesus is seen as the sovereign and as the shepherd. Now, in our Bible reading this afternoon, we will be looking upon him as the sovereign. In Mr. West's Bible reading on Monday morning, he will be seen as the shepherd. In our brother Lacey's Bible reading Monday afternoon, he'll again be the shepherd. In our brother Flanagan's Bible reading on Tuesday morning, he will be the sovereign. Sovereign, shepherd, shepherd, sovereign. Now what has happened? In our chapter this afternoon, we will see the glories of the coming king. The sway of that golden scepter will be before us in chapters 9 and 10. Why did Israel not get the good of that scepter? Because when he came as shepherd, they wouldn't have him. That's chapter 11. There will come a day when Israel will recognize him as the shepherd. And when they recognize him as the shepherd in chapters 12 and 13, blessed be his name, he will come back as sovereign. And he will give them the glories of his kingdom. So, sovereign, 9 and 10. Shepherd, 11. Shepherd, 12 and 13. Back up to sovereign in chapter 14. In chapter 9, you begin with the Lord Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives, sitting on a colt. In chapter 14, we'll finish with him standing on the Mount of Olives as a glorious king. So that the book of Zechariah, despite what the critics say, brethren and sisters, it is very, very carefully crafted and constructed by the gracious Holy Spirit. And I don't know of any book, perhaps save Isaiah, that gives us such a comprehensive view of our Lord Jesus Christ in different offices. And it all hinges on him. He's the one who will bring in this program. Now, for these verses, just 2 or 3 minutes, and then I'll stop as you are hoping. In chapter 9 and chapter 10, but the part of chapter 10 that I'm dealing with, the first five verses, as I say, we are thinking about the coming king. Now, in the first 8 verses, this is the order that we'll follow in the Bible reading, a very simple little outline. In the first 8 verses of chapter 9, I want you to think about the foes which the coming king will destroy. As we go through these verses quickly, you'll see Damascus. Oh, an awful bitter enemy. Tyre. The Philistine. He'll dismantle every foe. And when he has dismantled every foe, in verse 8, he'll come and establish his camp at his house. So here's the great victory march of the coming king as he sweeps through the land from the north. The first 8 verses give us a 300-mile campaign of victory, sweeping through from the north, right down to Jerusalem. Every obstacle overturned, every opponent eliminated. And we have the foes which the coming king will destroy. When we get to verses 9 and 10, we have a beautiful 2 verses, a 12-line poem. I'll point out the lines when we get there. In Hebrew, a 12-line poem. And we have the features which the coming king will display. What will this conqueror be like? You know, the world has seen quite a few conquerors. What have they been like? What has Napoleon been like? What has Alexander the Great been like? What have been the Caesar? Greedy. Proud. Power hungry. Abusive. Overbearing. Megalomaniac. What will this king be like? He'll be meek. He'll be gentle. He'll be righteous. He'll be riding on a colt. He said there are lovely features about this king. And when God brings him in, he'll speak peace to the heathen. And he'll have a kingdom that will stretch from sea to sea and from shore to shore. The features which the coming king will display. Now when he arrives, not only will he dispose of his foes and display these beautiful features, but once you get to verse 11 down to verse 15, we have the freedom which he will deliver. He said, I'm going to deliver my captive people. He said, I'm going to send them out of the pit. And he said, I'm going to bring them not only to freedom, I take them into the fight. And I will bring them full victory in verse 14. I'll make them like a mighty man. And then he said in verse 15, I'll bring them to the feast. And he said, they'll eat and they'll drink. And they'll share the celebrations of my great victories. The captives will become conquerors. And the prisoners will become princes. He says, I will set my people at freedom. That will be a great day for Israel when all their captivities and persecutions will be at an end. And he will bring them to their ultimate blessedness. And then the final section from verse 16 through to verse 5 of chapter 10. In verse 16 we have the expression, the Lord shall save them as the flock. Chapter 10 verse 3, the Lord hath visited his flock. We have in that little section the flock which the coming king will defend. He'll gather his people just as a shepherd gathers his sheep. He'll take them to pastures. Psalm 23 will be fulfilled. They will say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The foes the king will destroy. The features the king will display. The freedom the king will deliver. And the flock which the coming king will defend. I could go on, but I know I'm over the time. The brethren usually give us 15 minutes to open, and some of the other brethren, they may need a little bit longer. We're doing this deliberately because some of these things are not that familiar. I just say, as I sit down, brethren and sisters, remember what we are reading this afternoon. I'm indebted to friend Bush. He gave me the title for my little opening. You know what we are reading this afternoon? This is the roadmap to Middle East peace. He has produced a roadmap. Some of the others have produced a roadmap. Every one of those roadmaps will shortly be taken and torn to pieces. This is not a roadmap. This is the roadmap. God has given it 2.5 millennia ago. He will follow it through. When this great roadmap is followed, brethren, there will be no bombs on buses. You know, I think it's significant. Most of the bombs have been in buses since they started talking about the roadmap for Middle East peace. And the Palestinians are saying, well, we'll not be on that road. You'll not take our bus down that road. Well, brethren and sisters, God has made the road. His Son, the pierced feet of the man of Calvary, will move along the road. And he will conduct this poor earth to a place of global glory, to a place of global government. I tell you, Zechariah's message is big. May God help us even to grasp a little corner of it. And this book will guide us with confidence to the future. Thanks. I see they've given me a swivel chair. I think that's symbolic because the man who sits here has to do a lot of swiveling. It was successful last year, and I think they're going to follow the tradition. Now, before we get into the verses, and maybe I should just take a minute. I don't think, just for the format of the Bible reading, I don't think that we'll just follow these verses through as we do in the New Testament. We usually have shorter sections in the New Testament. We go through verse by verse and on occasions line by line. Now, I don't think because of time and because of the nature of the material that we can do that just now. So that's why I've given sections. And we'll more or less move within those sections. And the first 8 verses here, as I say, are the foes which the returning Christ will destroy. Now, before we go into that section, if any of my brethren here want to make general comments on the book of Zechariah, now's the time to do that, and they'll be very helpful, I'm sure.
How did you get the easy chapter, David?
I'm not so sure about that.
Could I ask you, do you see in these letter chapters both a near and a distant view of things? Was there, for want of a better word, almost an immediate
fulfillment
and then a distant future fulfillment?
Yeah, that's an interesting error. Our brother, Mr. Flanagan, just before I answer that, no other general comments on the group. We'll go right in. You don't want to say anything, brother? Right. We'll go right into this first section. Now, many expositors, they think that the first 8 verses of Zechariah chapter 9 were fulfilled in the expeditions of Alexander the Great. Now, I very much incline to what our brother Mr. Flanagan has just suggested. I can see Alexander the Great here, but I can see someone much greater than Alexander the Great. And I take it, as Mr. Flanagan has said, we see almost, we'll call it a dress rehearsal. God has given a dress rehearsal in history for a far bigger victory march that will be in the future when his son comes back again and defeats every foe. Now, Alexander the Great did come right down through the western seaboard. He came right down, sweeping down with lightning speed, a razor-sharp army. And he did the exploits, most of the exploits that are in these verses. But there are one or two expressions in the first 8 verses that were not fulfilled in Alexander the Great's expeditions. And maybe our Brennan would like to point those out now, just when we have raised this particular matter.
I was actually going to ask, is this being emphasized? I was going to ask the self-same question to start off with. In relation to these specific nations that are mentioned here and the cities that are associated with them, we do not necessarily see these nations now, but we are assured that they will re-emerge in relation to the nation of Israel in the coming day. Would you agree with that?
I agree with that entirely. Now, the question that we have to ask, why? Why are these particular places selected? Now, look at the territories, look at the towns. Everybody observe their Bible, because I'm going to go through these 8 verses and I give plenty of room for the brethren. The burden of the word of the Lord, it first of all refers to 3 names: the land of Hedrek, the city of Damascus, verse 2, the border of Hema. Now, just lift your eyes for a minute. That's one section. That's the land of Syria. You have a land, a city, and a border. Now keep that in your mind. That's Syria. Alexander dealt with that. Now, phase number 2. The middle of verse 2, Tyre and Sidon. Verse 3, again, Tyre. Verse 4, we're still dealing with Tyre. There's Phoenicia, phase 2. So the first one, a land, a city, and a border. Then the second big conquest that's mentioned in this passage is a very wealthy city, a seaport. And it was completely just turfed out into the sea. The brethren will speak about it just in a minute. Phase 3, look at verse number 5. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and verse 6, Ashdod. Those are 4 towns, and everybody knows here from your previous studies in the Old Testament, those are the 4 cities. There were 5 altogether in the Philistine Pentapolis, but those are the 4 main cities of Philistia. So you've got Syria, Phoenicia, Philistia. Now, I'm going to talk on, and then I want the brethren to come in with details. Why are those 3 picked out? Our brothers just reminded us that they may not be the same enemies, although, mind you, when I hear so much about Gaza in these days, I'm just beginning to wonder. There'll be changes in Gaza, you know. You'll soon not have 100,000 on the streets of Gaza to celebrate the martyrdom of a terrorist. It'll soon be different, brethren and sisters. The king is coming, and all these kind of situations will be completely over. Intifada, and all those things will be completely gone. Right down the eastern Mediterranean, the whole thing will be clear. Now, the first phase, Damascus with the land, the city, and the border, that's political. That was a political entity that dug in its heels and said, you'll not get our borders, we have our territory, we have our towns, you'll not get it. The whole politics was just Tyre. Look at verse 2. What was Tyre famous for? Politics? No. Sorry, verse 3. Tyre was famous for silver and gold. This is not political, this is commercial. So God says, I will deal with every political enemy and I'll bring in the king. He said, my coming king will deal with every commercial enemy. You think of how much trouble in this world has been generated by money. Think about the cruelty of capitalism. This is Zechariah 9. This is living. This is living, brethren. This is today's newspaper. I don't agree with journalistic prophecy. See this Tim LaHaye stuff and Left Behind and all that. That's journalizing prophecy. God's word's above that. I think it's far, far more dignified. And yet, it's very, very relevant. What about the third phase? Look at verse 6. The pride of the Philistines. Verse 6. And verse 7, the paganism of the Philistines. He said, I'll take away the old blood sacrifices out of their mouth. He said, these Philistines, they engage in the worship of paganism. And they have blood sacrifices that are an abomination to you. Politics? Commercialism? Paganism. He says, I'll take away the three of them and I'll bring in my king. And he said, when I have brought in my king and dismantled these three enemies, he said, he'll go and he'll pitch his camp, verse 8, at his house, right in Jerusalem. Now I take it, that's what we've been shown. It's the victory march of the coming king. Now, and as our good brethren have said, there was a wee fella called Alexander the Great, and he did a wee bit of this a lot of years ago. And, well, he's all right, you know, but he'd just be like a schoolboy when the great king really comes. Now, as a thing I wanted to say, you know, we're used with a lot of these good brethren taking part here, and younger brethren. Because we're taking jumps through sections here, and I want to hit the main mountains and the headlines of this. If there's a detail that we're skipping over because of time that's giving you problems, or a detail that you have a specific helpful comment to me, you come ahead and make it. Don't hold back, because part of this, it's going to be very difficult, brothers and sisters, but part of this will be upon the free participation of the brethren.
David, can I just make it clear? You're not dismissing a relevance to Alexander the Great. It's too accurate, isn't it, to be dismissed altogether out of hand?
Go ahead. Go ahead if you want. Do you want to elaborate any upon that about the exploits of Alexander the Great?
Really, except to say that his conquest, as far as this territory was concerned, it really did begin at Damascus, and he practically encircled the Holy Land, as it's called in Zechariah, without actually harming it. His conquest that began at Damascus, and then Sidon, Tyre, and some of them they thought were impregnable. And he conquered them, and right along the Mediterranean coast, south to Gaza, and as far as Egypt. And he then founded Alexandria, and came...
Having difficulty picking you up.
Sorry. He came down to Egypt, he founded Alexandria, and returned again without harming the Holy Land at all. It seems to me to be too accurate to dismiss them altogether, but as you rightly say, to see it as just a kind of a foreshadowing of a greater conquest that is to come.
Exactly. Yeah. Now, for example, look at our brother's taking me on, but I'm just thinking of verse 8. God says, I will encamp about mine house because of him that passeth by, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more. Now that cannot be fulfilled with Alexander the Great, because the land of Palestine has been overrun by invaders.
That's right.
For years since that. So this must, verse 8, must go to the ultimate. When the last enemy has had his say, when every invader has been dispelled, the king is at his camp. Jerusalem has been established as the capital of a worldwide empire, and the Lord says, no more invaders. And also, look at Brother Robin, just a second. Verse number 6 tells us the Lord will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Verse 7, he that remaineth shall be for our God, and shall be a governor in Judah. That is, there'll be converts, Philistine converts. You know, there's some Philistines here today, and grace has brought us in. Real enemies turned into the Lord's people. Philistine, now, as far as I know, and I've read, dabbled into bits of history on and off at times, when there were no Bible readings on Saturday afternoons, I've read bits of it. As far as I know, there were no Philistine converts as a result of Alexander the Great's exploits. So that these must reach forward in their full fulfillment, the foreshadowing our brothers. And like this story, if you haven't read this, listen. The next time you go on your holidays, take some of those good books of Greek history, Burian Migs, Shorter History of Greece, or something like that. There's a great chapter, about 60 pages, on Alexander the Great, and I tell you, it'll be a real good read. The Siege of Tyre, and how he dismantled the whole thing. It's a powerful altogether. You know, Tyre was... Well, tell him about Tyre. I'm tired. You had that. You had the details.
Robin.
Sorry, Brother Robin. I meant...
No, I appreciate very much what's been said about the historical reference to Alexander the Great. We mustn't lose sight of that, but you're absolutely right. There's something bigger here. And I wanted to ask you a question at the end of verse 1. In verse number 1, the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. Now, what exactly does that mean? Is it his eyes on men, or is it the eyes of...
Still undecided. Time flies apace. I'm not altogether decided. I'm going to say my preference, but I recognize the other is a possibility. Now, do you see that expression our brother's referring to? When this burden is taking place, verse 1 tells us, the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. Now, I have a very good friend called J.N. Darby, and this is how he translates it. For Jehovah hath an eye upon men and all the tribes of Israel. So when the Authorized Version says the eyes of men and all Israel will be toward the Lord, and Mr. Darby's it says the eyes of the Lord will be upon all men and upon the tribes of Israel. Now, personally, I favor Mr. Darby, because I think that what this verse is telling us, that the whole world of international politics is under the divine purview. God says, now I keep an eye on Arafat, and I keep an eye on Gaddafi, and he said, I keep an eye on Bin Laden, and I keep an eye on all the men in Australia, and all the fellows down in South America, and all the ones over. He says, I just keep an eye on them all, but he says, I've got a wee special bit for the tribes of Israel. And he said, if any of them go too far with the tribes of Israel, he says, I'm taking just a look at the whole scene. And he says, nothing escapes my omniscient gaze. Brethren, isn't it great to know that everything's under his watchful eye? That's comfort for us here in Zechariah chapter 9. And then I think that's confirmed by verse 8.
It would seem to be in keeping with the passage, in the sense that the nations are always seen in relation to Israel.
The other side of it is, now, the reason I don't rule this out, some brethren think that when these great conquests are taking place, that there'll be such changes in Alexander's day and in the future, there'll be such changes take place so quickly that people will start thinking about God. They say, I doubt there's something. You know what it is, there in that latest war and all, people that never thought about God, they were saying, I think it must be getting near the end of the world, this is very strange, and start to think about the Lord. But now I prefer the other view, where it's not us watching him, it's the Lord watching. And the end of verse 8 finishes this section with the same comment. Look at verse 8 at the very end. God says, now I have seen with my eyes. He says, I was watching, and he says, I decided the final thing. Now, I think I'm going to have to call it a day there. Now, I'm making an appeal, brethren. We have looked at the towns. We have looked at the territories. We have looked at the transgressions. We have looked at the threats. We have looked at the terminus of this great march, right coming down to Jerusalem, the Lord putting his camp there. You know, look at verse 8. I will encamp about my house as a stronghold. This is God's camp right at Jerusalem, his presence there with his people. And he said, there'll not be an enemy seen. Now, has any brother any question that he wants to ask on any clause here in these verses, because I'm aware more than any that we've skipped.
Could I ask you, David, why the reference is to the Jebusite? Ekron, the Jebusite, was a Jebusite that David gave the money for.
That's great.
For
now look at our brother's asking the question about verse 7. He that remaineth, even though God destroys the idolaters of the Philistines in verse 7, he says there might be one or two converts. And he says if there is a convert that's left, he'll be a believer in God. And he said he'll be a governor in Judah. He says he'll be brought right in. And he says Akron, an old wretched Philistine, he says he'll be a worshipper. He'd be like a Jebusite. Our brothers reminded us that it was a Jebusite who gave the temple for the land. God said, I'll accept gifts. I'll accept worship from an Akronite. And he said, I'll accept gifts from a Philistine. You know, if Philistines get saved in our day, you'd keep them, what is it say? You don't watch them. Don't let him in. Don't let him worship. You know, when God saves people, he saves them. He saves them and doesn't make them second-class citizens. He says a Philistine will be like a governor. He'll be on the oversight in Judah. He'll be a governor in Judah. And he says an Akronite will be as good as a Jebusite giving gifts to God. Brethren, we should never underestimate the transforming power of the grace of God with even the bitterest enemies.
David, sorry. On the forward-looking, seeing Christ coming, where do you see this in the chronology of events? We're going to hear that his feet are going to touch the mountain of olives and so forth. Where is this in the chronology of his coming to set up his kingdom?
Brother Leslie, I think you follow the chronology of the Bible readings, and you keep that for Brother Leslie here once we get to chapter 14. But that is a valid question. I take it that these judgments that we're looking at here in the future sense will be providential judgments that will be taking place in the preparation for the arrival of the king. So that every enemy, you know, Brian, there'll be awful resistance commercially. You see, you hear them talking there in the news this morning about drying up the assets of Hamas. The money. Terrorists heaped up gold like dirt. Heaps of gold to keep the terrorism and all going. God says, I touch them commercially. I'll touch them religiously. I'll touch them politically. And he said, every obstacle that has been erected, he said, I'll demolish it because the king's coming. Now,
just before you leave this section, I think that latter point you made is very important, and that is that this is not detailing the Lord's personal route.
Right.
And I think what you said about the end of verse 1, linking it with verse 8 about his eyes, this is governmentally from heaven. And preparatory to his arrival.
Exactly, Brother Rob. Just everyone looks at verse 4 in connection with what our Brother Robin has said. Behold, Alexander the Great will cast her out. No, behold the Lord. And this is not Jehovah. This is Adonai. This is the sovereign Lord. You see, behind the statesmen of earth, brethren and sisters, we can see the sovereignty of God. And our brother was saying we're talking about the near view and the far view. Just to go back to a thing there that was very prevalent, it's not so now. When the common market, as it was called, was first formed, everybody was jumping. You had prophetic meetings everywhere. Here's the 10 toes of the beast. 10 toes. And when they got 9 in, they thought, now once the 10th one comes, I tell you, which is, how many do they have now? How many? These toes that just got orthopedic surgery. God showed that Europe could just unite very quickly, and everybody says, oh, this is it. And God says, no, he says, but I'm just letting you know that when my time comes, it'll happen just like that. God gives us little rehearsals to let us see what can happen and what he can allow, so that when it's needed, I tell you, he'll make it happen with amazing speed and accuracy. Now, the 9 and 10, these are better known verses, and this is a little relief for us all. Not now the foes that the coming king will destroy, but the features that the coming king will display. Now, there are three things I think we need to think about here, and I want to talk less and leave it open to our brethren in this better known passage. First of all, the construction of these verses. Now, there are 12 lines here. If you're watching your Bible, we have a little Hebrew poem. 2 verses, 6 lines each. Look at verse 9. Line 1, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Line 2, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Line 3, behold thy king cometh. Line 4, he is just and having salvation. Line 5, lowly and riding upon an ass. Line 6, and upon the foot the coal of an ass. That's verse 1. That's the first advent. Verse 2, six lines stands as well. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, line 1, and the horse from Jerusalem, line 2, and the battle bow shall be cut off, line 3, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, line 4. His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, line 5, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So that in 12 lines, beautifully constructed, you know, what I just enjoy in my own little soul, the arrival of Christ that made God the Holy Spirit create a poem. Hallelujah.